last couple weeks. And turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and if you make your way down to verse 35, that's where we're going to begin in our section for tonight. In this final section, you have really Jesus' final invitation to the public in Jerusalem in John's Gospel before he goes and spends that final evening with the disciples and teaches them the things that he's going to teach them in the next few chapters of the Gospel, and then he's going to be betrayed and tried and crucified. And so this is really his final word in John's Gospel to the crowds about following and about believing in him. The Bible warns us over and over again, perhaps as much as any other warning we find in Scripture, about the danger of persisting in sin when we have knowledge of our sin. It warns us of rejecting truth while we have the knowledge of the truth. And one of the most clear warnings and admonitions we're given in the New Testament about this is in Hebrews 3:13. It says, "Exhort one another daily, encourage each other daily while it is called today," meaning while you have the opportunity, "lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul begins laying out his indictment against the entire human race, both Jew and Gentile, both religious and irreligious. And in Romans chapter 1, he lays out this idea, this concept of this progressive judicial hardening of God, this ongoing hardening of people in their sin as they reject the truth. And so Romans 1, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verses 18 to 32, you'll find this. Mankind moves from suppressing the truth and unrighteousness to embracing all sorts of false gods and conjuring up false gods and all of these different things. You get to verse 25 and it says, "They changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator." And then in verses 26 through 32, it talks about what happens as a result of mankind rejecting truth and rejecting God as He's revealed Himself and going about to establish their own gods. It basically lays out in verse 26, it says, "For this cause God gave them up to vile affections." And then it lists out specifically there the sin of homosexuality. Then it goes to verse 28, and it says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," it says, "God gave them over to a reprobate mind." That means a mind that doesn't work right. A reprobate mind to do those things that are not convenient. And in both of those places, it says that God does this in response to man's rejection of the truth. You'll find this all the way back out in the Bible, modeled for us as early as the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 6, in the days of Noah, we read about how the wickedness of mankind, it reached such a height that God says He was sorry that He had made man. That doesn't mean He made a mistake in making man. It means that God was grieved at the continual sin of mankind that He had made. It says in verse 3, He says, "My spirit will not always strive with man for his flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. And it says, "There were giants in the earth in those days, and after that, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bare children of them. They became mighty men, which are of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And it says, "It repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And so the Lord decided to destroy man from off the face of the earth." We go on and we find that Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and God saved the human race through Noah. During Jesus' public ministry, He went throughout all of Israel to His own people. That's how John's Gospel begins. In chapter 1, verse 11, "He came to His own, but His own received Him not." And what we find throughout His ministry is that He is consistently and continually rejected by the people of Israel. So they're able to see and hear the truth directly from the mouth of God as He stands there and teaches them and does the miracles in front of them. And yet repeatedly and over again, He is rejected. His ministry lasted over 3 years. And when it was all said and done, What we find at the day of Pentecost is that there's 120 gathered together in an upper room. And so despite, even at Jerusalem around this time, celebrating Pentecost, there would be overestimated over 2 million people present. And many, if not most, if not all of those people would have heard or seen Jesus speak and do something. And they would have heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. They would have heard about all of these things. And yet there's only 120 that believe, that are faithfully gathered when the Holy Spirit's poured out at Pentecost. And so despite preaching before thousands and millions, hearing of his miracle-working power, most would choose to reject him. Well, in John 12, his public ministry comes to a close in John's gospel. He'd spend this final evening with his disciples. He'd be betrayed by Judas later on that evening when they would go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be arrested. He would be tried by the religious leaders. He would be tried by Pilate. He would be abused, mocked, scourged, and crucified, all for sin. But here in John 12, what we have in these final 16 verses is one final warning, one final plea from Jesus for these people who have the light in front of them to respond to the light. It's one final invitation to believe on him while the opportunity was available to his own people. I love this quote from Stephen Charnock. He says, "The time of patience will have an end. Though his spirit strives with man, yet it shall not always strive. Though there be a time wherein Jerusalem might know the things that concerned her peace, yet there is another period wherein they should be hid from her eyes." He quotes, "Oh, that thou hadst known in this thy day." He says, "Nations have their day and persons have their day. And the day of most persons is shorter than the day of nations. Jerusalem had her day of 40 years. But how many particular persons were taken off before the last or middle hours of that day were arrived? 40 years was God grieved with the generation of the Israelites in the wilderness. One carcass dropped after another in that limited time, and at the end, not a man but fell under the judicial stroke except Caleb and Joshua. 120 years was the term set to the mass of the old world, but not to every man in the old world. Some fell while the ark was preparing, as well as the whole stock when the ark was completed. Though he be patient with most, yet he is not in the same degree with all. Every sinner hath his time of sinning, beyond which he shall proceed no further, be his lusts never so impetuous, and his affections never so imperious. The time of his patience is, in Scripture, set forth sometimes by years. 3 years he came to find fruit on the fig tree representing Israel. Sometimes by days, some men's sins are sooner ripe and fall." What he says there is that no matter how long man is allowed to go on sinning, there's eventually an end to it all. And that's what we find with Israel, is that their rejection that had been going on for generations throughout their history, that's the long, sad story of the Old Testament, is a covenant that God established with Israel, and how they repeatedly failed to live up to that covenant. And so God disciplined, he dealt with them, until finally, after he had sent prophet after prophet and they didn't listen, he sent his own son, the fullness of divine revelation, and they would crucify him. Well, here, this doesn't just happen arbitrarily. It is not that God arbitrarily prevented Israel from believing or anything along those lines. No, God pleads time and time again with his people to listen and to believe. And that's where we find ourselves here in verse 35, where Jesus gives and extends that one final invitation. We'll read from verse 35 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll get into our text for tonight. It says that Jesus said to them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, it says, among the chief rulers also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage tonight. We thank you for your word, for the opportunity today, while it is called today, to be able to respond to the light. We thank you, God, for the light of your word. We thank you for the light of your son. We thank you for this time of year when we celebrate what he did for us on an old rugged cross and in rising again. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for the victory over death, over sin, over the grave. And we thank you for all these things in his name. Amen. What does darkness blind us to? Here in John's gospel, and really throughout the New Testament, but in John's gospel especially, he does this contrast between light and darkness. Light and darkness. Light refers to two things. It refers to righteousness and revelation, or truth. It's a righteousness and truth. Darkness would be the opposite of that. Darkness would refer to sin and either ignorance or deception. And so these light and darkness, as Jesus uses them here, is largely in that vein. It is referring to deception and sin and righteousness and truth. And so about darkness, these are going to be the points that we're going to follow on our outlines. This is probably going to take us 2 weeks to get through this passage. But first thing I want us to note tonight is the first point on your outline, that darkness blinds us to our need. Verses 35 and 36 teach us that, or reveal that to us, that Jesus says to them, he says, a little while is the light with you, just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from him. This idea of darkness blinding us to our need is found at the end of verse 35 there. It says, he that walketh in darkness, that's the idea of walking there, especially as it's used with the ETH in the King James Version. That's a present active verb, so it's an ongoing thing. The one who continually walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Knows not where he's going. And so it blinds us to our need to change direction. He first says, yet a little while is the light with you. And so in the verses just prior to this, conversation and sentiments among the crowd would have shifted from what took place at the triumphal entry when he rides in on a donkey, where they're shouting Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David, all of those things. They're accepting Jesus as their Messiah who's come in to remove the Romans, and it's almost like they missed the entire picture of him riding on a donkey instead of a horse. But they're expecting this conquering king to now set them free from Roman oppression. And the attitude has shifted now with the things that he said about him coming to die in the 15 verses prior to this. And so in verses 20 to 34, he makes it very clear that his purpose in coming to Jerusalem was to, just as a seed has to fall into the ground and die to bear fruit, he would have to lay down his life to give eternal life to those who follow him. And so he's telling them that he has come to die. Well, this shifts the entire momentum that the week started with. And so it shifted from him being a conquering king to, what kind of Messiah is this? That's how verse 34 ends. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ, that the Messiah, he's going to remain forever. And they weren't wrong. Daniel 7:13 and 14 speak of the Son of Man, this messianic figure, who's going to come before the Ancient of Days, and he is going to receive from God a kingdom that is going to last forever. And so if the Messiah is going to reign forever, how in the world then can he say that he's come to die? And so their question is, how can he say that the Son of Man be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Meaning, what kind of Son of Man is this? What kind of Messiah is this? That's how things have shifted. So it seems that when Jesus clearly states his purpose in coming to Jerusalem this final time, that the crowd simply does not want nor have any room in their thinking for that kind of Messiah. They could only grasp the concept of a defeated, murdered Messiah from what he was saying. And both the Jews and the rest of the world, the Greeks, found the cross to be a stumbling block and foolishness, because neither had any place in their thinking for a Savior or a Lord or a King or a God who died. And so the Jewish people, they had not adopted any concept of a crucified Messiah, even though it's clearly laid out in places in the Old Testament. They didn't, at that time, did not see that. In verse 34, they asked the question, what kind of Messiah is this? And to that, Jesus responds here in verse 35, yet a little while is the light with you. He doesn't address the question. Well, he does, but he doesn't answer the question directly. Instead, he responds with what he is doing before them. Yet a little while is the light with you, and he calls them to walk while they have the light. The light points back to John 8:12, when Jesus declared, I am the light of the world. And it generally points to Christ as the light of divine revelation. You can go back to John 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 18 of John 1 explains what that light is. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him. By this time, for 400 years, God had been silent in his dealings with Israel. There had been no prophet and therefore no word from the Lord. But God had called John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Messiah, and he'd sent him to prepare the way. John 1 tells us about that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. And so John the Baptist steps out onto the scene, and for the first time in nearly 400 years, Israel hears the light from God. They hear the light of revelation. But the light of God is shown ultimately through Jesus, and his entire ministry is a revelation of who God is and what God's will is. The light of God that was shown to Israel was in the person of Jesus. In just a short time, that light would be taken away. In fact, when he finishes what he's saying in verse 36 and he goes about to fulfill the rest of what's going to happen that week and being crucified and all of that, that's the end of it. It says, these things spake Jesus in verse 36 and departed. He left and he hid himself from them so that they couldn't see him anymore. And so when he's standing there and appealing to them, he says, walk while you have the light. That time that they were given was extremely, extremely short. Walk while you have the light, he says, lest the darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knows not where he goes. The warnings he gives here is to this end. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness come upon you. Come upon is a Greek word that means to grasp. And so it's this idea of the darkness seizing or overtaking someone. That's what it means. It has the idea of darkness taking this permanent or lasting hold of someone. And so when he says here to walk while you have the light, once the light went out, the darkness took a permanent hold of the person. Meaning for many in this crowd, this would be their last opportunity to respond to the truth he was giving them. Walk while you have the light so that the darkness doesn't overtake you, doesn't conquer you. Once darkness takes over someone like that, he says they don't know where they go. They're blinded at that point. Same language is used in 1 John, in John's first letter. in chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Darkness, as I said at the beginning, refers to both ignorance and sin. Deception and sin. It is existing in the realm of unbelief. Existing in the realm of unbelief apart from Jesus. So just as a person who wanders in the dark cannot see where they're going, a person in the darkness of unbelief with no light of divine revelation in Christ cannot see the end of their journey as death. They don't understand that the path that they have chosen to take is inevitably going to lead them to destruction. Their darkness, which is their sin and unbelief, it has blinded them. Isn't the important thing is, just as we talked about with Romans 1 and Genesis 6, when God pleads with people, when he extends the light to people, the light of his truth to people, if they choose to reject it and he gives them over to their own way, they're like a person wandering in a dark room with no hope of getting out of that room. They're left to themselves. They're given totally over to their sin and to their blindness. And so he says, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may be children of the light. When he talks about this idea of walking in Scripture, really all through the New Testament, is describing a pattern of life, a general pattern of life. We're told to walk in the Spirit. We're told to live our lives in step with the Holy Spirit. That's the idea. So you have this idea of walking being used here. While you have the light, he explains more fully what he means here with this second clause. When he goes from walking in the light, walk while you have the light, he says, while you have the light, believe in the light. And so walking in the light and believing in the light, accepting the light, all of those things are synonymous to believe in the light. He says, so that you may be children of the light. He gives them an invitation here to respond to the light that they've been given. And as a result of responding positively to that light, they then become reflectors of that light. They then become children who shine light, children of the light. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul gives to us there in verse 8, he says, "You were sometimes darkness." He says that means you used to be darkness, used to be in sin. "But now you are light in the Lord." He says, walk as children of light. "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord." And he says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." And so he says, when a person believes in the light, they then become children of light. His call there in Ephesians 5 is for us to walk that way, to walk like we're children of the light, walk like we're in the light. In 1 John 1, John uses this concept again. It says in verse 5, "This then is the message we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Their darkness, referring to sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's referring to sin. And then in verse 6, he goes on to say, if we say we have fellowship with him, partnership with him, and we walk continually in the darkness, we're lying. Do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, continually walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. In Matthew 5, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says to a group of would-be disciples, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle, put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." All of those passages, when we put them with what he says here, we're given this fuller understanding of what it means to be a child of God. To be a child of God, to be a child of the light, is to have responded to the light of Jesus Christ and to have been transformed by that light in such a way that our lives then reflect that light. And so it moves from this idea of embracing the truth, and that idea of embracing the truth to manifesting itself in our lives in obedience to God. And so both truth and righteousness are brought together when we respond to the light. The writer of Hebrews warns us of this very thing, of not responding to the gospel and the doom that that brings. It says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. In those words, the writer of Hebrews is trying to drive home to a group of people who are being tempted to leave Christ to go back to the sacrificial system in Judaism because they're being persecuted, specifically probably by the Jews, for their faith. And so the easy way out for them would be just to leave the church and to go back to Judaism. And he says, if we sin willfully, he's not talking about every sin we commit is a willful sin. And we've all sinned willfully. So if it's talking about generally willful sin, then we're all lost. What he's talking about when he says, if we sin willfully, he's talking about a specific sin. He's talking about that sin of walking away from Christ. He says, if we do that, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, we hear the gospel and we reject the gospel and walk away from it, he says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Meaning, there's nothing else God will do or has done for our sin other than in Christ. So to reject Christ is to reject the only source of eternal life and forgiveness that God provides. It says all that remains for that person who rejects the light and walks in the darkness, the writer of Hebrews says, is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. And it says, Jesus said this, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may be children of the light. It says, when he said this, it says he hid himself from them. He left. And the light left Jerusalem. This statement marks the end of Jesus' public ministry in John's gospel. He departed and hid himself from them. His hiding himself here is a picture of the hardening that we are about to describe taking place in the hearts of the people because they rejected him. He had warned the Jews earlier back at the Feast of Tabernacles in John 8, if you can remember back those ways. It says that Jesus said to them again, I go my way and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. He describes their going to a place that they would be unable to join him at. They would seek him and wouldn't be able to find him. The sad conclusion of Jesus' public ministry is actually given to us in John chapter 1, long before we get to this point, in verse 11, that he came to his own and his own received him not. That week, Matthew tells us that outside the city, he would turn and he would look over Jerusalem. And he would say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings? And he says, and you would not. They rejected him. And what happens when that happens in a person's life for that final time is that they're then blinded to their actual need of salvation. It's a scary place to be, to coast along in life and to be unaware of something of utmost importance missing. They rejected him. Instead, they were looking for another kind of Messiah. Second thing that darkness does is it blinds us to our hope, and we'll probably leave off in this section tonight. Blinds us to our hope. It says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. It says, nevertheless, among the chief rulers many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees they didn't confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. I am come a light to the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide or remain in darkness. First word was one of the saddest of John's gospel. It says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Just in John's gospel alone, we have that he turned water into wine without grapes. It's in John 2. He healed a nobleman's son from another town in John 4. He gave a sick, lame man the ability to walk again in John 5. He fed a multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish in John 6. He walked on the water of the Sea of Galilee and was seen by his disciples in John 6. He gave a man who had been born blind his sight in John 9. And he had raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in John 11. All of these, and all of the other ones that the other Gospels bear out, were miracles that he did that were undeniable miracles. They were confirmed by many witnesses. Nobody could deny what had happened, at least honestly. Even when crossing the sea, even though the crowd didn't witness him actually walking on the water, they knew that something supernatural had happened because somehow he's on the other side. And so everything that he did was undeniable. And it says, even though he had done all of those things, they believed not on him. Believed not. The verb here is an imperfect verb, meaning it's an ongoing past action. That's important because it describes the state that they're in as something they have willfully decided to remain in for quite some time. And so they have been unbelieving and are continuing to not believe in the present. And it describes this willful rejection of everything that they're seeing. It's a continual refusal to believe. His enemies would try to discredit his miracles and even attribute them to Satan's power. Matthew 12:24. They try to say he cast out demons by the power of Satan, even though nobody could deny what he had done. Further, the miracles he did were all tangible things. They were visible confirmation of Old Testament prophecies of who he was, the Messiah, and the Son of God. So the specific miracles that he did, they are the ones laid out in the Old Testament as accompanying the ministry of the Messiah. You can read Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6. Lay those out for us. So in verses 38 to 41 here, what these verses demonstrate is two things. One, it demonstrates that Israel's rejection of the Messiah was actually a part of God's plan. He spoke about it hundreds of years before it ever happened. 600 to 700 years in the case of Isaiah, before Jesus ever walked, Isaiah prophesies about Israel's ongoing rejection and their ultimate rejection of the Messiah. And the two passages that John quotes from here and refers to both come from from the book of Isaiah. The first one is found in verse 38, and it's a quotation from, ironically enough, Isaiah 53. Comes from Isaiah 53, verse 1, that says this, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Isaiah 53 is a passage that's as clear as any in the Old Testament about the crucifixion of Jesus, and him specifically being the suffering servant and dying for the sins of the people of Israel. That is what Isaiah 53 is about. And Isaiah writes that prophecy, after you get through the first couple of verses, Isaiah writes that prophecy from the past tense as if he's looking back on something that's happened. And he does so as Israel, looking back on this time period when they would reject their Messiah and one day eventually be able to look back as a people and realize that they had crucified the Son of God, and that the reason the Son of God was crucified was all for their sins. Isaiah writes as a prophet 700 years before that happens, but he writes about it as if he's in the future looking back at it. But before he gets into the prophecy about Jesus being crushed for our sins, punished for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace being upon him, by his stripes we're here. Before he gets into all that, Isaiah asks the question in the first verse. He says, "Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And the question he's asking there is he's asking God's people, Israel, no one believed. And we know that there's a small remnant that believes, but by and large, they rejected him. Who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The question he's asking is this one from kind of like a hopelessness. Nobody got it, he says. God did this marvelous, amazing thing. The Son of God laid down his life and nobody believed. That's Isaiah's question. Zechariah would write about the same thing. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah says there's going to come a time in Israel's future when they're going to look back on what they had done in rejecting the Son of God, and they're going to mourn for him and recognize him for who he is and what he came to do. Isaiah 53 and the question that's asked here speaks to Jesus' generation about how they're going to reject him, and only in the future will that people acknowledge him as the Son of God. Verses 39 through 41 go on in John 12 here to another prophecy of Isaiah. Therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again, and we'll talk about that in a minute, says he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. That passage comes from Isaiah chapter 6. Or it's the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, where he is given this vision of the heavenly throne room, and he goes and he sees God on his throne being worshipped by seraphim, literally meaning burning ones, and they have these six wings, and they're flying with two, they're covering their face with two wings, and then they're covering their feet with two wings, and it speaks to their reverence for God, their service for God, and then they cry one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah describes the room there as shaking at the voices that cried out. And Isaiah becomes aware of his own sinfulness and he falls down on his face and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the angels comes and he takes a coal from the fire and touches it to Isaiah's lips, and it's this idea, a picture of him cleansing Isaiah of his sin. And Isaiah hears a voice coming out, and it's God's voice, whom shall I send and who will go for us? To that Isaiah says, here am I, send me. When Isaiah answers that call, he answers the call and then he gets what he's going to do, and here's what God tells him he's going to do. In Isaiah 6:9 he says, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. And he says, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Isaiah, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, basically until nobody's left. And the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And he promises Isaiah that yet in it shall be a tenth, a small remnant, and it shall return and be eaten of the tail tree. Isaiah's prophecy has two fulfillments in the Bible, according to this passage. Isaiah spoke nearly to the Babylonian exile of the kingdom of Judah, and indirectly to the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom. So Israel had been rejecting God's word through the prophets for generations. They would do the same with Isaiah and with Jeremiah and with others. And the Babylonians would come in and take Judah off into captivity. Eventually, a small portion of them would be allowed to return to the land. Okay? So it spoke to that. But John takes it here and says that it applies to the ministry of Jesus. In Isaiah 6, what Isaiah says there is this. This is the ministry he's given. Go and tell this people, listen, but don't understand. See, but you're not really going to get it. And in so doing, make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. What God says to Isaiah is his ministry is this, is he's to go and preach the truth to these people, knowing that they're not going to listen to him. And in their refusal to listen to him, it says their heart is going to be made fat. That is a picture found throughout the prophetic writings of the Old Testament describing someone being prepared for judgment. And so it's not this idea that God makes them unable to hear. It is in their sin and unbelief that they harden themselves to his truth by hearing it over and over and over again and never acting positively toward it. And so when John says, therefore they could not believe, what he's saying here as he quotes Isaiah, bringing that context together, is he's saying this, they couldn't believe because they had already hardened themselves to the truth. As a generation, as a prior generation, and as a people throughout their history, they had continually been in the business of hearing from God through the prophets and through everything that he did, and yet refusing to submit to him as Lord and King. Isaiah 6 is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. 5 times, this passage that we just looked at from Isaiah 6 is quoted in. It's quoted here in John 12. It's quoted in Matthew 13. It's quoted in Mark 4. It's quoted in Luke 8. And it's quoted again in Acts 28. All in reference to the Jewish people having the truth presented to them and not listening to it. These verses, believe it or not, actually provide some comfort in Israel's unbelief and rejection of Jesus, that it was not somehow a frustration of God's plan, that God knew that this was going to happen, spoke about it 700 years before it happened. In fact, it was a necessary part of God's plan. Acts 2:23 says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So it says that Jesus' death on the cross, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yet they were still accountable because it says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. So Israel's rejection of Jesus was not just seen ahead of time by God. It was actually an act of judgment where he hardened them for their repeated and consistent unbelief. When Jesus came and shone as light in the world, the only person in a room that you have to convince that the light is on is a blind person, right? And so when Jesus shone as the light, and they did not recognize him for the light of the world that he was, it was a judgment or a revealing of the condition of their hearts and their continual rejection of the Word of God throughout their history. So when Jesus shone as a light, he revealed by those who rejected him which of them were blind in their sins and unbelief. This is the purpose of Romans 9-11, one of the more difficult Bible passages, but it speaks to Israel's rejection of Christ and salvation being open to the Gentiles as a result. And so Jesus will go on here in verses 44, and we'll come back to verses 42 and 43 next week. It says, he that believeth on me believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world. And so Jesus there speaks to, through Israel's rejection, leading to him being the light of the world. Just because this was a part of God's plan does not negate the responsibility of all the Israelites to respond to the light they've been given. In fact, it's just the opposite. When John quotes, he's blinded their eyes, he does not mean that the blinding takes place without the will or against the will of these people. So with the hardening of their hearts. These people chose evil. It was their own deliberate choice, their own fault. Those are the words of Leon Morris. And I like the way D.A. Carson says it. He says, God's judicial hardening is not presented as the capricious manipulation of an arbitrary potentate cursing morally neutral or even morally pure beings, but as a holy condemnation of a guilty people who are condemned to do and be what they themselves have chosen to be. Both of them essentially say in a nutshell that God gave Israel over to what they wanted. They didn't want him. You find that all through their history, right? We're in Judges now in Sunday school. And you look at Israel's continual decline in the book of Judges till you get to the time of Samuel. And Samuel's that final judge, and they go to Samuel and they want a king so that they can be like everybody else around them. And God says to Samuel, he says, Samuel, don't be upset about it. They've not rejected you. They've rejected me from being their king. And that set the trajectory, defined their history, and brought us to where we are here in John 12. If we think of this as an unjust or an unfair thing, we have to consider that God's hardening of people in sin and unbelief is always in response to their sin and unbelief, not an arbitrary decision to prevent them from believing ahead of time. It's what you find in Romans 1. I read it at the beginning. It says, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate mind. In each of those places it says, because they rejected God, God gave them over. In every place. Two quotes and we'll finish here. William Hendrickson says, the fault lies not in any sense with God. He's not a cruel monster who deliberately and with inward delight prepares people for everlasting damnation. On the contrary, he earnestly warns, proclaims the gospel, and states, as Jesus did repeatedly during his earthly ministry, what will happen if people believe, and also what will happen if they do not. He even urges them to walk in the light, but when people of their own accord and after repeated threats and promises reject him and spurn his messages, then, and not until then, he hardens them in order that those who were not willing to repent may not be able to. Alexander McLaren says, he loves too well not to warn, but he will not leave the bitterness of threatening as a last savor on the palate. And so the lips into which grace is poured bade farewell to his enemies with the promise and the hope that even they may become sons of light. Chuck Swindoll says, in the case of Jesus, truth became the means by which hearts were either softened to the point of surrender or hardened in their chosen state of rebellion. We'll pick this up next week as we finish Jesus' final warning to them. And if you have your prayer list, I'll